Well, many of you will be familiar with the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Victorian preacher of the 19th century. He's remembered today primarily for his exceptional abilities as a preacher and as a teacher. He actually got the nickname the Prince of Preachers, probably the greatest preacher of the 19th century, one of the greatest preachers, I believe, in the history of Christ Church. But sadly, few people in our generation today remember Spurgeon as a man whose ministry was marked by immense emphasis upon benevolence and upon mercy and compassion, what we might call today mercy ministry. Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle was located in a working-class area of 19th century London. It was a downtown London church. It was a time and a place where thousands of people lived under grinding poverty. Industrial Revolution, very poor and dangerous working conditions, and very poor living conditions in many cases. And Pastor Spurgeon saw the practical, pressing needs around that downtown church, and he recognized that the gospel is not merely a message to be proclaimed from the pulpit, but that the implications of the gospel, the application of the gospel, it needs to be lived out in the world. We are, as Christ's people, to be the hands and the feet of Jesus Christ. And so Spurgeon took mercy ministry very seriously. The Metropolitan Tabernacle demonstrated Christian compassion in many significant ways. One of the main ministries that Spurgeon helped to pioneer was this orphanage, with the help of a wealthy woman who gave some money to start the orphanage. It was called the Stockwell Orphanage. And Spurgeon was inspired there by the example of George Mueller, also caring for orphans and caring for the poor during that same period of history. And the tabernacle cared for thousands of orphan children who would have otherwise been out on the streets and either driven to an early death or else to a life of crime. By the year 1884, the benevolence ministry of the Metropolitan Tabernacle included 66 different ministries. And here's just a few of them. There was a ministerial college for seminary students. There was subsidized housing for poor widows. There was a clothing bank. There was a ministry to prostitutes. There were several different street missions and ministries. There were a number of different children's ministries. Spurgeon understood in his generation, we serve a God of great mercy, a God of great compassion, a God who sees the plight of the orphan and the widow and the alien. A God who sees every act of exploitation and injustice that takes place under the sun. And so Spurgeon wasn't just a great preacher. He was an amazing Christian in many different ways. And this morning, as we continue along in our expository series in 2 Kings, we're entering a section of three chapters that are focused primarily on this theme of God's mercy and compassion. It starts here in 2 Kings chapter 4, our text for this morning. It continues all the way through chapter 6. And we see in these chapters the prophet Elisha involved in the ministry of benevolence. As the focus here in these chapters, it shifts away from kingly thrones and kingly palaces, and it focuses on the plight of ordinary men and women, ordinary people in difficult circumstances who need a touch from the merciful and compassionate God who Elisha knew and served. Now this morning, we are only going to deal with one chapter. We're dealing today, God's help, with chapter 4. There are, in chapter 4, three compassionate miracles that are recorded for our benefit. We see in this chapter God's compassion for the helpless, God's compassion for the hopeless, and God's compassion for the hungry. That's chapter 4. But I do want you to keep in mind in weeks to come that this same theme continues forward to the next two chapters. And so next week, Lord willing, we'll be looking at chapter 5. One of my favorite chapters in the book of Kings about the leper, the Syrian leper, who is compassionately healed of his disease. And then chapter 6, God's compassion upon a man who had lost an expensive axe head. He'd lost a borrowed axe head, and how God showed compassion even on this man. And so all these miracles bound together by a common theme, all of them reminding us about the character of the God we love and serve, a God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And so my prayer this morning and over the next few weeks is that the Lord will increase our own love and compassion for people as we see biblical evidence of his great love and mercy upon men and women of the past. We must not merely love sound doctrine. We must be men and women that apply sound doctrine to the real world so that we love people as Christ loves people. Now, instead of reading the whole chapter this morning, I'm going to divide our reading into three sections that correspond to the three miracles and the three main points. Once again, if you're following in the bulletin, the 3 points: God's compassion for the helpless, God's compassion for the hopeless, God's compassion for the hungry. And so let us begin our time in the Word. God's compassion for the helpless, recorded in the first 7 verses of the text. So open your Bible, please. Turn with me to the Old Testament book of 2 Kings, chapter 4. 2 Kings, chapter 4. We begin with the first 7 verses, the first miracle, God's compassion for the helpless. Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord. But the creditor has come to take my 2 children to be his slaves." And Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in the house?" And she said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels, and not too few. Then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons and pour into all these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside." So she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons. And as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another." And then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest." Now, friends, as we make our way through the chapter before us this morning, you are going to hear echoes in these verses, in this chapter, that will sound very familiar if you've been paying attention in the sermon series. This is, in some senses, you're going to get the sense of deja vu as we go through the ministry of the prophet Elisha, because some of the miracles Elisha performs are intentionally patterned after miracles that his predecessor Elijah performed. We've studied some of these miracles already in previous sermons. Now, there are liberal scholars, those who do not believe in the authority and the inerrancy of the Bible. Some liberal scholars attempt to explain this by saying that these are really duplicate miracles. And so they say there were floating around in the oral traditions of Israel several different versions of the same story. And the author of the Kings, he just took 2 versions of the same story and he made it sound as though it happened twice. So that is the liberal explanation for this. But obviously that kind of explanation doesn't cut it for those of us who believe that the Bible is God's inspired and inerrant word. And here's the good news: we don't need to try and explain the miracles away. This isn't an accident. They are seemingly duplicate miracles for a good reason. Now, why would this be? Well, part of the reason we find Elisha performing similar miracles to Elijah is that God is validating Elisha's ministry. He's validating the ministry of Elisha. He's showing Elisha to be the true successor of the prophet Elijah. And hopefully you remember from a few weeks ago when Elijah was taken up to heaven that Elisha asked for what? Do you remember? A double portion. He says, "I want a double portion of your spirit." And God answered that request. Remember, Elijah said, "If you see me being taken up, then you're going to have what you asked for." God answered that request. And he is now validating Elisha's ministry in the eyes of the people who Elisha is serving. He is showing them through the miracles that Elisha is the new and the true successor, that God's presence has not departed with Elijah. He is actively working among them. And interestingly, if you tally the number of miracles performed by these two prophets, you find that there are almost twice as many miracles, at least recorded, that were done by the hand of the prophet Elisha. Double portion of the Spirit, twice as many miracles performed by the second prophet. And so let us not be bothered by the fact that we find sections of Kings that seem to be familiar. This is not a mistake. This is not a literary duplication. This is a historical fact. This is history. And it is part of God's design and purpose for this inspired book and thus for us as his people, because everything written is written for our instruction. Well, the first miracle here in the chapter involves a desperate widow and a miracle of oil. And immediately, if you've been following carefully, your mind goes all the way back to 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah's ministry to the widow of Zarephath. It was a Gentile widow who lived in what is now called Lebanon, just north of Israel. Recall back in Genesis 17, God had sent Elijah to the home of this helpless Gentile widow and her son. This woman had run out of food in the midst of famine. She was getting ready to cook the last meal before they died. One final meal, and then we're going to starve to death. And in response to the widow's urgent need, Elijah performs a miracle in which a small jar of flour and a small jug of oil does not run out until the end of the famine. And here we are, 2 Kings chapter 4, we find another miracle similar in a number of ways. Once again here, we have a helpless, desperate widow. We have children involved. In this case, there are two sons, not just one. This is a family on the brink of disaster. Again here in this miracle, we have the multiplication of oil. So those are the similarities. But those similarities aside, there are notable differences here. The widow of Zarephath, was she a Jew or a Gentile? She was a Gentile, right? She was a Gentile, actually from Queen Jezebel's territory. But the woman here who Elisha helps in chapter 4, this is a pious Israelite. She is actually identified as the widow of one of the sons of the prophets. And so here we have a woman and her late husband among the 7,000 Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And he is in some way serving the Lord, either a seminary student or perhaps a minor prophet of some kind. Now, unfortunately, God in his wisdom has not given us the whole backstory. We don't get the whole story here. We don't know what led this family into financial ruin, but something has happened to place this family in significant debt. Now, we can speculate here. Maybe it was the mismanagement of money. Maybe the husband had mismanaged money. Maybe it had been they were the victims of persecution. They were, after all, a righteous family living in northern Israel. Maybe they were the victims of fraud. Maybe they were extorted in some way. We really don't know. But here's what we do know. This woman's husband has died at the worst possible moment. And the creditors are pounding at the door. You'll believe it or not, for a short while before I was a pastor, I worked as a debt collector. Not a nice job. The debt collectors, the creditors, pounding at the door, demanding payment for the outstanding debt. Now, if someone was in this situation today, what would they do? You declare bankruptcy today, right? You declare bankruptcy, you get a job here in Canada and in socialized nations. There's welfare, there's other programs of social assistance. In ancient Israel, those options were not available. Women had few opportunities for employment. Unless a woman remarried, unless a kinsman rose up to redeem that widow, they would often become destitute. And they would be forced into a life of poverty in many cases. Women who would even be forced into prostitution. And so here we have a woman who is in a very desperate situation because of the outstanding debt. She is about to be stripped of her sons. She is about to be stripped of the only people in the world who could provide for her and who could care for her in her old age. And these two boys, these two young sons, were about to be taken into slavery, forced to work off their father's debt while their mother was left utterly destitute. This is a hopeless situation. Hopeless. And the woman cries out to Elisha. In effect, she's asking for his help. In her helpless situation, this woman has faith that God can rescue her and her children. She has faith, God has not forgotten me. God has not forgotten the ways that my husband has faithfully served him. And in response to her desperate cry, Elisha answers kindly. Verse 2. What shall I do for you? What shall I do for you? Now I want to invite you, compare the words that Elisha speaks to this destitute widow with the words that he spoke earlier to King Jehoram. Remember that in the last chapter when Elisha confronts the wicked king and he comes to Elisha for help in a crisis, and Elisha answers King Jehoram roughly. He says, what do I have to do with you? He says, if it wasn't for your association with King Jehoshaphat, the Davidic monarch, I wouldn't even look at you. I wouldn't even give you the time of day. And Elisha sternly rebukes the highest magistrate in the land. He says, what do I have to do with you, Jehoram? And now he comes to the home of this godly, destitute woman. He answers her with incredible gentleness and kindness. What shall I do for you? What shall I do for you? This whole chapter, it is meant to drive a number of important points home. Certainly one of the main points is a very simple one. Our God sees and understands. Our God sees and understands the plight of those who are nobodies in the eyes of the world. And you say, that doesn't sound very theologically profound. It's not predestination here. We don't have the substitutionary atonement here. This doesn't sound very theologically profound, but let me say it is immensely important in terms of the way that we live as Christians, in terms of the way that we view people around us. In comparison with King Jehoram, this woman is a nobody who would have been discarded and thrown away without mercy and forgotten. But isn't it amazing? Here we are, some 3,000 years later, in a different continent, and we're reading her story. Isn't that amazing? God didn't forget. And we read this story, and we marvel together at God's incredible kindness. You'll notice, by the way, this widow gets more press from the inspired author of Kings. She gets more space devoted to her story than many of the kings of northern Israel. You'll notice that as we go through. Some of these kings in northern Israel, they come and they go. They are just a footnote, just a sentence or two. Be encouraged, Christian, by this reminder. The world may not see all the trials, all the afflictions, all the injustices that you face in this life, but your Father in heaven knows all about it. The world may not remember your righteous deeds that were done in secret, but God will not forget. The world may treat you like dirt to be swept into the garbage and thrown away, but the Father in heaven says, Christian, you are His treasured possession. God has compassion. He sees the plight of the widow. His arm is not too short to save. And because God cares deeply about these so-called nobodies, we ought to care for them. We ought to care for them, to look out for the need of the orphan, the widow, the sojourner. In other words, the most vulnerable members of our society. We have a responsibility to demonstrate the compassion of God, to be attentive to their needs. The New Testament is very clear about this. True religion and undefiled. What is it? To take care of orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's true religion in the eyes of God. Yes, Christianity is a religion, by the way. It's a true religion. And it can be practiced truly and rightly. Now, Elisha doesn't have the time of day for a man such as King Jehoram, but when it comes to this widow, he is kind, he's patient. He asks the widow in verse 2, what do you have in your house? What do you have? You have any jewelry? You have a bag of gold under your mattress? What does she say to him? No, I don't have anything. All I've got is this little jar of olive oil. I use it to keep the lamps burning. Nothing of worldly value to offer the prophet. But Elisha asks her to take a step of faith, just as Elijah once did with the widow of Zarephath. And in this case, the woman is told, I want you to go around to all of your neighbors, collect as many empty jars, empty containers that you can possibly find. And then once you bring all of those containers back to your house, shut the door. Now this is interesting. God wants this to be done in secret. You know, we don't always have to broadcast everything. Sometimes God does things quietly. He did this miracle quietly. Shut the door, she says. Start filling them with oil. Pour out from your little jar until all the containers are full. This is an amazing miracle. God takes the little, the nothing that she has, and multiplies it beyond anything she could have imagined. And doesn't it remind you of the miracle that the Lord Jesus performs later on in the New Testament? He takes a little boy's lunch. Remember that? 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And he uses it to feed a crowd of 5,000. And hear this, friends. These are not events that can be explained through any natural means. This is not natural. This has no natural explanation. This is the supernatural provision of God. Taking what seems insignificant and hopeless, giving this woman and her sons a new business selling olive oil, which, by the way, was a lucrative commodity in that day. God blessed her beyond what she could have imagined, not only giving her enough profit to cover her debts, not only rescuing her 2 boys from a life of slavery, but he actually gives her an overabundance so that she has a pension. So she can continue to sell this olive oil and continue to live until the children are able to work and to provide for the family. You know, I was thinking about this story today, and an old Gaither song came into my mind. Some of you guys will maybe know this song, but it says, something beautiful, something good. All my confusion he understood. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife, but he made something beautiful of my life. That's the testimony of this widow. In a sense, that is the testimony of each and every one of us. Every one of us who's experienced the saving touch of God. Why is that? Because, friend, we had nothing of value to offer the Lord. You say, what do you have in your house? I have nothing, God. I have nothing to offer you. We had no way to get ourselves out of our hopeless, helpless situation. We were sold as slaves to sin. Slaves to the debt of sin. We were strangers, as Paul says, to the covenants of promise, without God and without hope in the world. But in Christ, our sovereign, compassionate God pours his Spirit upon us. The oil of his Spirit rescues us from a hopeless eternity in hell, redeems us from slavery like the widow's 2 sons, and seats us in the heavenly places, giving us a rich inheritance that cannot be taken, that cannot corrode, that cannot be stolen. We have nothing to offer, but he's taken our nothing and given us everything. Well, from the story of a poor, financially destitute woman, we move secondly now to a miracle involving a wealthy woman. poor woman in the first miracle, a wealthy woman in the second miracle, yet a woman in need of God's compassion, mercy. And so open your Bible and let's continue reading now from verse 8 all the way to verse 37. This is the longest miracle, the longest section of text, verses 8 to 37. It says this, one day Elisha went on to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food. And she said to her husband, behold, now I know that this is a holy man of God who's continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof with walls and put there for him a bed and a table and a chair and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there. One day he came there, he turned to the chamber and rested there. He said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite. When he called her, she stood before him, and he said to him, say now to her, see, you've taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? She answered, I dwell among my own people. He said, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, well, she has no son, and her husband is old. He said, call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway, and he said, at this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. She said, no, my Lord. O man of God, do not lie to your servant. But the woman conceived and bore a son about that time the following spring, as Elijah had said to her. When the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers. He said to his father, oh, my head, my head. The father said to his servant, carry him to his mother. And when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may go quickly to the man of God and come back again. He said, why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. And she said, all is well. She saddled the donkey. She said to her servant, urge the animal on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. And the man of God saw her coming. He said to Gehazi, his servant, look, there's the Shunammite. Run at once, meet her, and say to her, is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child? She answered, all is well. And when she came to the mountain, the man of God, she caught hold of his feet, and Gehazi came to push her away. And the man of God said, leave her alone. She is in bitter distress. The Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. And she said, did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, do not deceive me? He said to Gehazi, tie up your garment, take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. If anyone greets you, do not reply, and lay my staff on the face of the child. Then the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives, as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So he arose and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead, laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was no sound or sign of life. Therefore he returned to meet him and told him, the child is not awakened. When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on the bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite. So he called her. And when she came to him, he said, pick up your son. And she came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground, and picked up her son and went out. First miracle of the chapter, illustrating God's compassion for the helpless. The second miracle here in the verses we just read, illustrating God's compassion for the hopeless. God's compassion for the helpless, God's compassion for the hopeless. Unlike the first woman in the chapter who is widowed, financially destitute, the second woman of the chapter is wealthy. And she's not a widow, she's married. This is a godly couple. They are also Israelites. They live in the northern village of Shunem. Now, friends, as you're probably aware, the Bible contains a number of warnings for those who are rich. Why is that? Because wealth and riches often come with unique temptations. One of the temptations that comes with great wealth is a great temptation to depend upon yourself instead of depending upon God. And we could probably all think of examples of how the love of money has led to all kinds of evil in someone's life. But in the case of the Shunammite woman and her husband, we see here a remarkable example of wealth being used in a godly way. Instead of using their material resources selfishly, instead of using them frivolously, this couple has shown themselves to be generous towards God. They're kingdom-minded. They are using their wealth to advance God's kingdom purpose in Israel. And how do we know that this is so? Well, one of the first evidences that we see from the text is the eagerness of this couple to extend hospitality to God's prophet. She feeds the prophet whenever he passes through town. She is even making a room for Elisha so that he can have a place to lay his head when he needs a place to stay. And it sounds from the text that this is a designated room, that this room was not just the guest room in her house. This room was made specifically for the prophet Elisha. And so this couple is a model of generosity, a model of hospitality. You know, friends, there is a great deal that we can learn from their example. Hospitality is so important. I'm thankful that Rosedale is a hospitable congregation, a general congregation, many of us inviting one another and sharing with one another and opening our homes and our lives to one another. You know, before I was a pastor at Rosedale, Leslie and I, we were missionaries with Campus Crusade. For about 8 years, we were missionaries. And during that period of our lives, we raised our own financial support. With God's help, of course, and God's enablement, we depended upon the generosity of like-minded Christian people to enable us to fulfill our ministry on campus. I learned a lot of things as a missionary, but one of the things I'll never forget from my experience as a support-raising missionary is the generosity of God's people. Lots of different people, but in particular, a small handful of wealthy people without whom we would probably never have made it to the field, and without whom we would probably not have been able to remain on the field. And I can tell you, it was such a joy, it was such a blessing in that ministry to see how God had blessed some people with great financial resources and how those brothers and sisters had a vision to use their finances for the sake of the kingdom. It was amazing, amazing to see that. And I've had the privilege of knowing a number of people like that. I thank God for those generous, faithful ministry partners that showed me that although there are indeed temptations and dangers that come with wealth, wealth also comes with opportunities to do a great amount of good. You can do a great amount of good if God blesses you with wealth. Well, this wealthy woman had made a point to extend hospitality to Elisha in return for all of the kindness that she had shown to him. Elisha says, I want to do something for her. I want to show her and her husband my sincere appreciation. But here's the thing. What gift do you give for the woman who has everything? What gift do you give for the woman who has it all? And Elisha doesn't have good ideas. Sometimes he's probably like some of us men when we're trying to think, what should we buy for our wives? You know, for our wives. We don't have good ideas, and we're asking our kids, what do you think mom would like? You know, Christina's bailed me out
many times. What do you think she wants?
Well, Elisha asked through Gehazi, this woman, what can I do for you? Can I put a good word to the king? Can I say something to the military? What can I do for you? And she says, essentially, she says, I live among my own people. In other words, I have everything that I need. I'm well taken care of. But still wanting to bless her in some way, Elisha asks Gehazi, he says, Gehazi, do you have any ideas? What should I do for her? And Gehazi's insightful response, given in verse 14, he answers, well, she has no son, and her husband is old. And so here is a woman that has everything that money can buy, but there is one thing that she cannot buy with any amount of money, and that is to have a child of her own. This woman, you see, was barren. And although it may have been the case that she was younger in years, it seems as though she's married to an older man. At least the man, the husband in this case, is elderly. We're not sure about the woman. And suddenly we come to realize, as the readers, this wealthy, generous, godly woman, well taken care of in her community, but she is in a difficult situation. More difficult than we first thought. Put yourself in her shoes. On the one hand, the immense pain, the immense grief of not being able to conceive a child. Or maybe in her case, it was the pain of unborn children, miscarried children, not brought to full term. She probably held the children of other mothers in her arms, but this Shunammite woman, she must have longed to have a child of her own. And over the years, that dream had faded. And now she's getting older, and her husband is elderly. But beyond her own personal emotion is the prospect, what does the future hold for me? I have an elderly husband. He is likely soon to die, and I will become a widow. Now, what happens in Canada if you die without an heir? It's not an insurmountable problem. In our own society, if you die without an heir, and in terms of receiving care in your old age. But back in Elisha's time, to die without an heir would have been a very, very serious thing. Upon her husband's death, this woman may well have lost the title to her home and property and become impoverished in a moment. Because in that society, it was not the woman who inherited the land and the property, but it was the eldest son. If they didn't have an eldest son, then it would go to the brother, usually, of the husband. On top of the problem of poverty, on top of the issue of land inheritance, and it's not a minor one, without an heir, without a son, this woman must have lost some sleep wondering, who is going to provide for me? Who is going to take care of me when the money runs out? You could not in those days reserve a spot at Shalom Manor. You couldn't reserve a spot at the nursing home. You are totally dependent upon your children and your relatives. And so while things were going okay for this woman, as long as her husband was alive, it was only a matter of time until she would be in a crisis. Without an heir or a husband, it would have been a hopeless, desperate situation. It may have even been more desperate than the first widow, because she didn't have a lot of money, but she had two sons who could take care of her. And Elisha hadn't thought about this. He had not thought about this woman's future plight. And Gehazi's suggestion, it hits the bullseye. He says, this is the perfect gift. This is the perfect gift for the woman who has everything. So Elisha wastes no time to tell her the good news. Verse 15, he says to her, at this season, this time next year, you will embrace a son. And listen to the response. No, my Lord. O man of God, do not lie to your servant. But the woman conceived and bore a son about that time the following spring, as Elisha had said to her. You know, when Elisha brought this news to the woman, the words and the thought of disappointment was almost unbearable.
The words were almost unbearable for her to hear. The disappointment was too much to bear. You can almost hear it in the way that she responds. This is too good to be true. It's too good to be true. Because by this time in her life, she had already given up. She'd already given up hope. She'd resigned herself. She doesn't want to be hurt again. She doesn't want to open the door of hope again. But true to the prophet's word, the Lord miraculously intervenes and he blesses this barren couple with a child. Now, wouldn't it have been nice if the story ended there? If this story had ended on a happy note, but we read further into the chapter, we discover several years have passed. The woman's son has grown a little bit older. He's not an adult, however, because he's later on sitting on his mother's lap. He is still a child. But he's not a toddler. He's not a baby anymore. And one day he's working outside with dad and he experiences a sharp and sudden pain in his head. Sharp headache. And dad sends him to mom. And by noon he died. This was a sudden, very serious illness. It left his mother in a state of shock. There's been speculation what caused it. Doesn't really matter. Some people have said it was a bout of some form of malaria that caused the brain to swell. That's possible. But interestingly, without even telling her husband that the son had died, the woman lays the corpse on Elisha's bed and she sets off to find the man of God. Goes to Mount Carmel. This is a trip of 50 kilometers round trip. 25 kilometers each way. And Elisha's up on the mountain. He sees her coming from a distance and not knowing why she's there, he sends his servant Gehazi to go out and meet her. But she is not interested in talking to Gehazi. She's not there to see Gehazi. She's there to see the man of God. And the scene that unfolded next must have been filled with bitter emotion. The woman falling at Elisha's feet, clinging to his feet, pouring out her grief-stricken words. Few years ago, Elisha told this woman that she would conceive and have a son. She said, "No, no, my Lord, this is too good to be true." Now she comes and she says, "See, Elisha, I told you so. I knew it. I knew it." Her worst fears have come to pass. The pain of losing the child is even greater than the pain of not having him in the first place. And doesn't this scene remind you of the scene that took place years later in Bethany? You know it? When Jesus came to the home of Mary and Martha after their brother Lazarus had died, and Mary's words to Jesus as she comes and meets the Lord, and they're filled with bitterness, even a hint of blame. "Lord, if you had only been here, if you had been here, Jesus, this would not have happened." The same thing seems to be the case here. Here we have this grief-stricken mother chastising the prophet of God. Now, it's interesting that the text before us here is silent about the woman's motive in going to see Elisha. Does she go to the prophet expecting to see a miracle of resurrection? Or does she go to the prophet simply to blame him? To pour out her grief. There are commentators, as you can imagine, on both sides of that debate. But I tend to think the woman went to Elisha the prophet in faith. It seems to me here, her quickness in going to the prophet. There is faith here. She is believing that God can perform a miracle. And probably reasoning, well, if God can bring life out of my lifelong infertility, then certainly God can bring life from the dead, death. Certainly it's not too hard from God to raise the dead. And so bitter though she may have been, angry though she may have been, I believe the Shunammite woman is acting in faith, expecting, or at least holding out the possibility of a miracle. And Elisha does not hesitate to respond. He sends Gehazi ahead. With instruction, he says, "Gehazi, I want you to go ahead, lay your staff on the child. And once again, the mother doesn't want anything to do with Gehazi. She says, man of God, I'm sticking with you. I won't leave you. And as it turned out, her intuition is right. Gehazi puts the staff on the child, but his initial attempt to revive him is unsuccessful. But Elisha is undeterred. He continues on to the house. He goes into his room. The boy's body laying on the bed, by this time, cold and stiff. And he stretches himself out upon the body as Elijah had once done when he raised the widow of Zarephath's son. And in what seems here to be a symbolic act, it is almost as though the life from Elisha going into the life of this boy. That's the only thing I can think of. I don't think this is a formula on how to raise the dead. And it's not CPR. But it's a symbolic act. Life from one going into the other. And the boy sneezes 7 times. Don't ask me about that. 7's a special number, but I'm not gonna get into allegory. And he opens his eyes. And God honors the grieving mother's faith. In the process, he validates Elisha's ministry through this miracle. He shows that Elisha is again the true successor of Elijah. These are the only men in the Old Testament who raised the dead to life. By the way, it was not like every day people were getting raised from death to life. It's not like in the Old Testament, they're like, oh, there's another one. You know, this is rare. This is rare. This is miraculous. This is unusual. And not only was it for the good of the boy and his mother, but it was for the glory of God. The story of the Shunammite woman, incredible in the way it manifests God's power over death, but incredible also in the way that it manifests God's great mercy towards ordinary people. And that again is the unifying theme of the chapter. You probably know this. The Old Testament has many stories of barren women being miraculously enabled to conceive. But you know, if you look at all of those other stories that are recorded in the Bible, the child that is born to the barren mother has an essential role to play in the salvation of the nation, and thus in the future coming of the Messiah and Savior. You can go through all of them. You can see either this is to continue the line of the Messiah or it is to rescue the nation. In other words, every biblical story of a miraculous conception birth has some kind of redemptive historical significance to bring forth the Messiah in the fullness of time. Except for this story. This is the one that doesn't fit the pattern. The Shunammite woman, different from the rest, because this child who died, is he essential for God's plan of redemption to move forward? If he is not raised back to life, is the Messiah not going to come? No. He's not in the lineage of a king. He's not, so far as we know, a priest or a prophet. He is not in the lineage of the Messiah. So far as we are told here, there is no redemptive historical significance to this miracle. What is this miracle about? Well, here's what it's about. It is a sheer act of kindness and benevolence to a godly but barren couple. It is an expression of love from the God of compassion. Now, friend, don't get the wrong idea from this story. This story is not a promise that God always acts in the way that we think he should, or in the way that we want him to. It would not be right, for example, to blame God if he doesn't bless you in the way that he blesses this couple or other couples that we see in the Old Testament. That's not the point of this story. The right response to this story is to call to mind the many ways that God has blessed us. The many ways that God has blessed us. The many ways he has poured out his compassion upon us. And we could all speak of this. Doesn't matter who you are. We could all speak of the great kindness and compassion of God. We think about times that we have gone through, hard times in our lives, bitter trials in our lives, hard providences in our lives. Just think of it, and some of you have experienced it, the pain of barrenness that is never cured. The pain of losing a child who is not raised from the dead. We could think of 100 other painful trials that God's children have at times been called to endure. Furthermore, we ought to see in this Old Testament miracle a foreshadowing of God's greatest act of love and mercy to our fallen race. And that is the death, burial, and resurrection of His only begotten Son, through whom each and every one of us who knows Christ will one day be raised bodily to live forever in His kingdom. Well, so far in our text today, two historical illustrations of God's compassion towards ordinary people. Compassion for the helpless and penniless widow, compassion for the hopeless grieving mother. Thirdly, finally, we move to the third and the final paragraph of our chapter, and this illustrates God's compassion for the hungry. God's compassion for the hungry. Look at verse 38. It says here, Elisha came to Gilgal when there was a famine in the land. And as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, set on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. One of them went out into the garden to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lap full of wild gourds and came and cut them in pieces and put them in the pot of stew, not knowing what they were. And they poured out some for the men to eat. But while they were eating the stew, they cried out, O man of God, there's death in the pot. They could not eat it. And he said, then bring flour. And threw it in the pot and said, pour some out for the men that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, give to the men that they may eat. But his servant said, how can I set this before 100 men? So he repeated, give them to the men that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. So he set it before them. And they ate and they had some left, according to the word of the Lord. Now, friends, I'm not sure about you and the patterns of your household. In our household, usually every 2 weeks, I would say every 2 weeks, sometimes maybe it goes a little bit longer than that, but we venture into the back of the refrigerator and pull out all of the Tupperware from the last 2 or 3 weeks, those mysterious containers that are hiding in the darkness. And what do? You take out the containers and you kind of look at them on the counter. And you say, well, that one, that should be okay. You take a calculated risk. You know, you throw it in the microwave, warm it up. It's all good. And then sometimes you open it up and you see the fur. And you say, that one's going right in. Sometimes you don't even save the Tupperware. You just throw the whole thing away. Now, here in Canada, we don't usually lose sleep when we throw out a bit of leftover food. But not many of us in Canada have ever starved. Can you imagine what it would be like in a time of starvation, famine, a time where maybe you haven't eaten anything substantial for days, maybe weeks? Here in the final section of chapter 4, we're told the prophet Elisha, he comes back to the town of Gilgal during a time of severe famine and hunger. Oh, where we've seen that before. Remember back in Elijah's ministry, the drought and the famine that came upon Israel as a result of their covenant breaking. Famine and drought are covenant curses that God brings upon Israel in order to bring them back to repentance. But the interesting thing about famines is that they don't merely affect the wicked people in society, they affect everyone, including the righteous people that fear the Lord. And so what we have here in these verses is a church potluck in a time of famine. So it's the church potluck in a time of famine. Here we have a group of starving sons of prophets. I'm going to call them seminary students. And these seminary students have been surviving on ramen. And now they're salivating in front of a humongous pot of stew. And if you've ever been hungry before, even a little bit hungry, you know the anticipation of waiting for that nice meal. For these sons of the prophets, for these students, this is probably the first decent meal they've had in a while. Maybe days, maybe weeks. And they are looking forward to dinner. And in their effort to bulk up the meal a bit, one well-meaning student decides to go for a walk in the forest. And he says, oh, here's a wild vine and something growing on it. It's colorful. It looks good. He says, I'm going to take these back, cut them up, and throw them in the pot. It's like someone foraging for mushrooms without knowing what they're doing. And so he cuts up the gourds. He throws them in the pot. He has no idea what he's doing. He hasn't bothered to taste them. He says, I'm sure it'll be good. And the anticipated moment finally arrives. The stew is poured out into the bowls. And they all take their first mouthful. And one of the starving students takes a mouthful and spits it out on the ground. And he cries out almost in despair. Man of God, there's death in the pot. You imagine the scene. The first good meal they've had maybe in weeks. And it's ruined. Now, concerning the gourds, we don't know 100% what they were. It's unclear from the text, actually, whether they were actually poisonous and deadly or whether they were just very unpalatable. Either thing is possible. There's one commentator that I was reading this week. He says that the root word in the Hebrew has been traced to a family of plants that acts as a laxative in small doses, but can be dangerous in large doses. And so while the stew might not have killed them, it may have given them a good bout of diarrhea. At the very least, it didn't taste very good. Didn't taste good. Now, what would we do if this happened today? I know what I'd do. I'd throw it out and I'd be on the phone with the pizza delivery guy. You know? Order a pizza. But for these men, this is a matter of life and death. It is not just a ruined meal. This is a step towards starvation. And here again, Elisha comes to the rescue, performs a miracle that saves the day. Remember when Moses and the Israelites were out in the wilderness and the water is bitter. And God enables Moses at Marah to make the bitter water sweet so that the people can drink. Elisha throws some flour in the pot. And the stew is made safe for human consumption. Now, is this just that Elisha knew he had some type of special flour? No, it's a miracle. It's a visible sign so that the people can be aware that this is God's mighty power at work. And so the seminary students go to bed that night with bellies full of stew. But as usually happens, they're hungry soon afterward. And they want another meal. And so in verse 42, we're told about a second miracle involving food. This time, a man brings a meal for the prophet Elisha, which is composed of 20 loaves of barley and some grain. And if you're thinking loaves of barley like this, no. Tiny little loaves of barley. 20 tiny, tiny flat loaves and some grain. This was not a lot of food. Certainly, it would not have fed all the students in the seminary. But Elisha knows that God is willing and able to do it. And so he simply tells the servant, start handing it out. And the guy says, there's not very much here. How are we going to do this? And just as the widow's oil jar didn't run dry, the food was not used up. Not even after all of these men had eaten their fill. In fact, there was so much food that there were Tupperware containers full in the back of the fridge. Now, friends, those of us who read these verses as Christian believers, we cannot help but read it through a distinctly Christian lens. At least that's how we ought to read it. To see this miracle, Elisha's feeding of the 100, as a prelude to a greater miracle one day performed by a greater prophet of Israel. And so we get to the New Testament. What do we find? We find the Lord Jesus by the Sea of Galilee preaching and then instructing the disciples to feed all of the men and women, 5,000 of them, 5,000 men probably plus the women and the children. And Jesus' miracle, of course, another expression of God's compassion for hungry people. But more than that, it was a public sign to all of the people who had gathered there and eaten their fill, something greater than Elisha is here. They knew their Bible. If they knew their Old Testament, something greater than Elisha has come. It's fascinating to see these Old Testament stories as expressions of God's mercy and kindness for ordinary folks. But if we stop there, if we do not view these stories through a new covenant lens, we've missed a large part of the point. Because these stories, as all of the scripture, is meant to point us towards Christ and to instruct us in the gospel. Let's think back on these miracles. The miracle of the oil. There is in the miracle of the oil an illustration of redemption. God rescuing the widow's son from a life of slavery, which reminds us of the redemption that Christ achieved at the cross, purchasing you and me from our slavery to sin. Miracle number two, there is a resurrection. This, of course, foreshadows the resurrection of Christ, through which death itself has been destroyed, and eternal life open for all who will put their trust in Him. Miracle number three, the feeding of hungry people, as a prelude to what Jesus would do many centuries later, thus showing that Jesus is the bread of life. That we who hunger and thirst for righteousness must feed upon Him by faith as the only source of salvation and the only true source of spiritual food. And so each one of these miracles is pointing towards Christ. And may I say that if you do not interpret them in that light and through that framework, you are not interpreting them as Christians. That is the Christian way to read the Bible. Furthermore, we see through the similarities between Elijah and Elisha a very clear foreshadowing of Christ. The New Testament. Who is John the Baptist? The Elijah to come. If you will receive it, this is Elijah, Jesus said. John the Baptist, identified by the Lord as the new Elijah. He is the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy that Elijah will come as the forerunner to the Messiah. And so let's think about this. If Elijah represents John the Baptist, and a double portion of the Spirit was given to Elisha, who does Elisha represent? Elisha represents Christ Himself. Elisha, as I told you before, the actual name, very close in its meaning to the word Joshua in the Hebrew, and Joshua and Jesus are the same name. They're similar even in their names. Elisha is a type of Christ. His ministry of compassion hints dimly of what the Messiah would later come to do. And so, friends, as we think about these three miracles, let us think about the character of our own God and Father. He is a gracious God. He is kind. He is good. He is compassionate. He is slow to anger. He abounds in steadfast love. You want to apply the sermon? Take some time this afternoon to think about God's kindness to you. To say thank you, God, for all the ways that you've been so kind. Your great kindness, your great compassion to me. But make sure you see in these miracles a portrait of God's greatest gift, which is the gift of His Son. The Son who cancels debts and redeems sinners from slavery. The Son who is the resurrection and the life. The Son who is the bread of life and the manna from heaven. The water from the rock, through whom we will never hunger or thirst again. Indeed, something greater than Elisha is here. Amen.